Our continuing study in the book of Hebrews, and tonight is a review of the first seven chapters that Craig and I are going to try to pull off in some form or fashion together.
In 45 minutes, yeah.
Yeah, all in 45 minutes. So Kyle has agreed to lead us in a prayer as we begin, so let's all pray together.
Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this week that you've given us and for this opportunity we have to assemble together, to open our hearts and our minds to you and our words. And we pray that you be with us, everything that we do this evening. May it be a blessing to each one of us, and may it glorify and please you. And we pray that for those who can't be with us, whatever their need may be, we pray that you will bless and heal them, watch over their travels, whatever their need may be. We pray a special prayer tonight for Arturo and his decision to be a part of your kingdom. We just pray with his health struggles that you will give him the peace that passes all understanding, especially now and during this difficult time. But we just rejoice with the decision that he made, and we pray that we can be an encouragement to him, especially now. And we pray all these things through your son's name. Amen.
Amen. And just like that, there it is.
I am on. You hearing? Okay, a little closer. Okay. Yeah, Craig emphasized 45 minutes. Actually, we have 50.
50 minutes. That's right.
I hope you all get value out of this, because I got a lot of value in going back through all the material, that, at least that I know I had covered, and trying to figure out, what are some of the salient points, or really some of the take-home points from this part of this writing? So, as we get right into this writing of Hebrews, what's unique about it right off the bat, and what do you call it? What do you call this writing? I mean, normally we like to refer to the books of the Bible, but sometimes we get a little more specific and we call them letters. But how do you characterize this Hebrews writing? And what makes it unique in thinking about that? We got a picture here.
I think we'll swap that out. Yeah.
Maybe it'll get better. What would be the difference between a letter and a sermon? What are the characteristics? I don't know. But those would be one of the two that I've heard attributed. It's either this or that, and I don't know what the difference would be.
If it were a letter, what would you expect at the beginning?
Salutation.
Yeah, sure. Some sort of salutation in terms of greeting to who you're writing to, who the author is. And he doesn't seem to do any of that. This writer just jumps right in. And so to me, that's what makes it kind of unique. And I didn't come up with thinking about it as a sermon, but to hear it presented that way, it almost makes sense that it's as much that as a letter.
And he does have a closing at the end of it that sounds very letter-like. But the bulk of it is kind of missing those attributions that you'd normally think of. He doesn't introduce himself. He doesn't acknowledge his audience. But he does kind of do some of these closing greetings and things that we'll see in chapter 13.
Right. So he knows enough about them that it's clear he seems to be writing to a specific group of people.
Yeah.
And not just people at large.
Yeah. Karen's got her hand.
I had written down that someone had told me that they thought it started like an essay, it continued like a sermon, and then ended like a letter. Oh. So that's just something to consider, maybe.
I like that. Mm-hmm. Started as an essay, continued as a sermon, and then ended like a letter. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
That may help stick now that I repeated that.
You and I must have been reading the same resources, because I read that this afternoon as well.
So the structure, we've had this slide on before, these exhortations, the superiority of Jesus and his becoming like his brethren, the first two chapters, and then chapters 3 and 4, the need for faithfulness and endurance in order to obtain what is promised, followed by the big section in the middle, the new and better order of things under the high priesthood of Jesus, chapters end of chapter 4 through chapter 10. Then again, the need for faithful endurance to obtain what is promised, chapters 11 and 12. And finally, our relationship with our brethren. So kind of that chiastic structure that we might see there if we consider that outline. But then with the five exhortations come these five warnings as well, that they need to pay close attention so they don't drift away. Chapter 2, the watching out for an unbelieving heart and holding on to your original confidence to the end. Chapter 3. Chapters 5 and 6 talk about not being dull hearers and the warning against falling away. Chapter 10, do not continue sinning. And then chapter 12, do not fail to obtain the grace of God and do not refuse to listen to God. And it kind of, to me, it ties in, you know, that this letter is a letter of encouragement as we see it ended there in chapter 13 and verse 22. My friends, I have written only a short letter to encourage you. And I beg you to pay close attention to what I've heard, or to what you have heard. And so, I have always said, prior to this study, that Hebrews was a writing to Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to Judaism. And we've tried to talk about that a little bit differently, and I still think, you know, we're not 100% sure of what the problem was. We talked about being warned against what might be called mirror reading, where you see something being addressed and you naturally conclude, oh, that must have been the problem. And we drew the analogy, if Ryan gets up and gives a lesson on honesty, is Ryan indicating that we've got a problem with a lot of people, you know, wanting to tell lies and be deceivers and not honest? Not necessarily. And so we can't necessarily conclude that just because they're Jewish Christians and there's this potential falling away that they're wanting to go back to Judaism. In fact, Judaism would have probably still been a way of life, mm-hmm. right? They would have continued in observance of religious festivals. They would have still considered themselves Jews. But what would have been the problem they face, and we see some of this later that we haven't gotten to yet, but what would be some of the problem they would face in being Jews and then becoming Christians?
Think about some of the things that were threatened to be done to those who, if they found out, they confessed Jesus.
Yeah, their fellow Jews could easily turn on them, thinking that they have abandoned their roots.
Yeah.
And certainly not looking at it as a natural progression, which we know it is, but I don't think they all got that at that point.
Yeah. I mean, you think about, some of them were threatened to be put out of the synagogue, which implies after becoming a Christian, they were what? Still going to synagogue. They were still participating in many of these Jewish practices, but that was a threat that they were then going to be ostracized from their community. Yeah.
And we'll see later, loss of property, imprisonment for some.
Mm-hmm.
Going along with that would have been, you know, being ostracized or shut out of that Jewish community that was and still is a part of their lives, mm-hmm. And so you could see the natural, I could see the natural inclination then for them to say, wow, I missed that. And is what I've committed to really worth holding on to or not?
Yeah.
So this letter, this sermon, this essay is about encouraging them to stay Christians and not fall away from the faith. This temptation to quit under pressure, and the solution is going to for them to have is to for them to have a more substantial view of who Jesus is, a greater appreciation of Jesus, so that they stand fast in their faith. And I guess I'll just ask right now, do you connect? Have you found yourself connecting with any of the message in this Hebrews writing to this point? And if so, what are some connection points? Micah.
You put it almost so eloquently, I forget exactly how you just worded it, but I see it through this and looking at the world around us, that there are times when Jesus, the Christ, is sometimes treated as common or not as special as he genuinely is. And so I appreciate so much what we've been seeing throughout the book that you guys have highlighted, that the Old Testament was so special and unique and holy and good. And then what we see in Jesus is even greater. And how you've seen the high priests, how you've seen the angels and Melchizedek and all of those good things, and yet Jesus far surpasses that.
Yeah. Kyle, Ryan.
One thing that's resonated with me lately, and I think we'll get into it more, is sometimes I think about the work of the activity of Jesus as being complete with his death, burial, and resurrection. And one of the things that Hebrews does is really show the ongoing activity that Jesus has as our priest on our behalf, even yet this moment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've been discussing that in length the last several chapters. Yes, he sacrificed himself once for all, but he stands continually before the Father, interceding on our behalf. And that is, he's still active. We've already read the passage about the Word of God is living and active. You know, the Holy Spirit is still very much active. And God, the Father, is still very much active. And so, it wasn't a one and done thing. And then, wasn't that great, the things that they did? No, it's what they're doing. It's what they're still doing.
Even though he said on the cross, it is finished, even though he was victorious over sin and death in his death, burial, and resurrection, even though it says that he as high priest has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, he's still active. He's still working on our behalf. Yeah. Okay. Already behind. Hebrews chapter 1. If you open your Bibles there, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we see here that Jesus is, he is the Son of God, and thus he is God's final spokesman. And we see here too that Jesus is both priest and king. He's made purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne, indicating his kingly nature. And then it says that he is then superior to angels. Now, I'm going to build back on that in just a minute, but notice the attributes of the Son. And again, we don't have time to talk through them here, but just the impact of these aspects. He is appointed the heir of all things. The world was created through him. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Seven there if you counted them. Okay? So these are attributes of the Son that we see here. And then, yes, there is this statement about him being superior to the angels. So as you look at the rest of chapter 1, what is it that makes Jesus superior? What is it that makes the Son superior to angels?
He's eternal.
Okay, so he's eternal.
He's given dominion in a way that angels were never given dominion.
Exactly.
The angels worship him.
All right, the angels worship him. All right, this designation of son is a special status, and none of the angels were ever called that.
And that is a key point that's going to come back up again, is comparing Jesus and pulling out his sonship. It's going to be incredibly important, yep, even in the first seven chapters. Yep.
I heard somebody else. Okay, if he created all things, then wouldn't he have created the angels as well? Oh, really good point. We got Alan in the back.
I just have a question. Is it on? I just have a question. In working with a Jehovah's Witness, and they say that Jesus is a God or he's created, how would you use these verses or maybe others to go with it to answer that?
I didn't take them here.
Well, I mean, for one, I think the point that Russ just brought out would be a point to make. So that's a fair question for anybody who wants to contribute. Well, Alan, I don't know that I have a good answer, a good exhaustive answer on off the top of my head.
I do, but it might be terrible. My understanding is they believe that Jesus is essentially an angel, just glorified, right? Chapter 1 here is talking about them as separate. He's making a comparison between things, but if they are essentially the same thing, chapter 1 of Hebrews doesn't make any sense. I believe that they assume that he's Michael, the archangel. Just logically, it doesn't make sense. Okay, well, that's what Alan was looking for, so.
We got Luke here.
Yeah, I think in their translation, in verse 8, it says, "Your throne, O Jehovah, is forever and ever." But it's attributed to the Son. Now, if you look back at the Hebrew, it's not Yahweh. But I think in their New World Translation.
Gotcha.
I think it says that.
Yeah, I don't know that that would help their case much, because the verse starts by saying, of the Son, he says, a verse attributed to God. So if they put Jehovah, I'd say that's a stronger case. But
which I've always found to be interesting, that Jesus, if you connect the dots in the Bible, he is. There are places, especially Acts 2, back to, connecting to Joel, that he is Yahweh as well. Yeah.
And that's a really strong argument.
Yeah.
Because they say he's not.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, just as a general tactical approach, I would ask them to to come up with their reasons, right? Because I think it's unfair for me to sit there and try to prove to you it's not. It's like, you, why don't you put your case together? Especially because sometimes that'll narrow the surface area a little bit. They'll make arguments as, let's say, John chapter 1, which cannot be sustained if you actually understand that Greek works. At least you know what they're trying to make, and then you can go from there.
So I appreciate that. You know, we don't always have to be back on our heels then. It's fair to say, well, where's the proof on the other side? Okay. Mindy here.
And hopefully, I don't think that's making any noise, to pile on with that and hopefully also to go along with what Hebrews is saying. He's making his argument here based on a really wide understanding of the scripture as a whole, right? Like, he expects his audience to be very familiar with the Old Testament scripture. Some of these don't even mention Jesus or angels, and he's like, well, this is about Jesus. And so as I'm talking with someone, there may not always be a smoking gun verse for me or them. We may have to work together and look at, what does the scripture as a whole, what's it pointing to? And I think that's what he's doing here.
Mm. Agreed, yeah.
Really good points. And in verse 14, the angels are identified as ministering spirits. They're just sent to minister and serve, as contrasted with the role, as we've already talked, of the Son, who is to reign, and his function as ruler. So clearly makes him distinct and superior. Okay. Chapter 2, that we talked about, you know, that we must pay closer attention lest we, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that's one of the big warning is given here in this writing. And as we move on in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, I really appreciated there in verse 9 that while in going back and looking at Psalm 8 and the dominion that God had given to man, and we don't really see that happening fully like is described, he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So I'm impressed here with the fact that it's just a part of what Jesus came to do was to suffer. And he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death that he went through. And he goes on then to talk about how in verse 10, that it was fitting for he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And I love the idea of founder. Other translations use other words, but he basically is saying, if this is what Jesus came to do, and this is what Jesus was about, and this is how that he was made perfect through suffering, then how are we any different as we are, as we're going to see here in the next few verses, that we are called his brothers, and that we are owned as sons of God. And for me, this is one of the big take-homes from this study so far. For me, when things go wrong, when times get hard, if there's suffering involved, my natural response is, what's going wrong? Why is this happening? And this shouldn't be happening. And I think this study has made me rethink that. And I think I ought to just be expecting that following Jesus is not going to be easy. Following Jesus is going to be difficult. Following Jesus is going to involve suffering because that's what he went through. And in his suffering, he was raised to glory. If we're going to be glorified in the same way, why is it going to be different for us?
And there'll be no mistaking that after we read chapter 11.
Yes.
You know, every name just about that is mentioned Their life is marked by difficulty and trial, some beyond I can even comprehend as he starts rattling off, and some were sawn in two, and some were, you know, the trials that they experienced, and yet that is the hallmark of someone of great faith.
I am amazed that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Hebrews 2 and verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And he then quotes these three Old Testament passages in order to make that clear. He quotes from Psalm 22. He then quotes from Isaiah chapter 17. And then lastly, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. And so he's making this point clear that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Finally, in ending up chapter 2, he makes this point clear. Chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became like us. And in fact, we see there at the end of verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, it just makes the point clear that Jesus is relatable. Jesus understands. And as much as I acknowledge his deity, I have to acknowledge his humanity. And it is his humanity that allows him to understand everything about me, because he endured the same things and a whole lot more.
Mm-hmm. All right, should we jump into... So as we jump into chapter 3, I'll borrow this from you.
Can I make a comment real quick?
Oh, absolutely. Who do we have? I'm sorry.
There, I just Tiffany. Love how this shows that, like, when we've lost our footing, when life gets tough, it says pay much closer attention to Jesus.
Yes.
That basic thing. Get back to the basics. Get your footing, but then here eventually we're going to say, now that you got your footing and you're in the environment to grow,
yes.
Grow beyond. But when Satan takes you down, when life gets rough, don't ask those crazy questions that entertain us and help us grow. Just get back to the basics, remind yourself who Jesus is, how much he loves you, and get your comfort from that.
Yes. I find myself continuing to tease the second half of the book because I'm really excited about us getting into chapters 8 through 13. After this chapter of these men and women of faith, he says in chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Several of us had the opportunity yesterday to study through Psalm 141. And... in verse 8 of that psalm, David says, he's talking about the wickedness around him. He's asking God, pleading that God would hear him in his distress. He's asking God to protect him from the evil so that he doesn't incline himself towards it. And in verse 8, he says, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. I don't understand what's going on. Things are incredibly difficult. I don't understand why it's taking so long for relief to come, but I have a clear view of you, and my eyes are fixed on you. And that is the sentiment that we read there in chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll read again in chapter 12, and it's elsewhere in this book. So I found that incredibly comforting as we talked about it yesterday. I would like to have all of the answers, you know, all of the questions answered. I would like to have all of the details. I would like to know God's plan. And rarely do we get as much as we would desire. But what he does give us is a clear view of him. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on him. I kind of grouped chapters 3 and 4 together and just put up kind of three key points of this. Again, This book is full of comparisons between something good, something God-given, things that have benefited mankind, but Jesus is greater than that. And so in chapter 3, he makes this comparison to Moses, a fundamental shift in the Jewish mind that the one to whom the law came through, Jesus is greater than Moses. And he compares his faithfulness. Moses was faithful. He did his task well. He's commended by God in many places. But what's the key difference between Moses' faithfulness and Jesus's? What's that? Moses wasn't perfect, right? So Jesus did it flawlessly. Vicky?
Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus was faithful over God's house.
That's correct. So that was another key difference as well. Moses was given a limited role, limited task, and he was faithful in that. But Jesus was faithful over the house as a what? Not just a servant, as a son. So here we are again, just like in chapter 1, the sonship of Jesus is key and constantly brought up to indicate his superiority over the thing that he's being compared to. What did we talk about when we talked about the rest? What were some ideas that stuck out to you all?
Well, there have been various rests,
right?
Talked about throughout the Bible up to this point.
So what was the first rest that we read about?
Seventh day of creation.
The seventh day of creation. And we talked about it wasn't a cessation of all activity. God didn't finish the 6 days and go, all right, I'm done. Good luck. But what does it mean that God rested on the seventh day? Yeah, he was finished with that, right? And what is it that we see throughout Scripture as God offers to his people to join him in various rests, to join him in a Sabbath rest? He introduces that when the law of Moses comes down. He invites them to enjoy a rest in Canaan. What is it that he's truly after? Yeah, he wants them to stop their activity and their work to thank him for what they have.
And I'm thinking relationship.
It's relationship, 100%.
But you think about God rested on the seventh day, and then there's man and creation in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
And it's that relationship that's so beautiful there.
Yeah. Did we talk about this, or maybe I just thought it dangerous? When Adam and Eve sinned, and they're in the garden, how does it describe what God is doing? Do you guys remember this? He's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's done making the thing, and now he's in it, among it. That's the intent of God, is he creates these things, he does this work, and then he wants to enjoy it with us. He wants us to commune with him. And so this rest that is offered to the people of God, he spends quite a bit of time talking about the rest that was offered to the Israelites. How did that go? Not well. They're still fighting over that particular piece of land. And so even when Joshua brought them over there, this point that he makes in chapters 3 and 4 is that even after they got into the land, did they have rest when they got there? Not complete. A large part of that was due to the fact they didn't fully do what he told them to do and clear the land out. But then a promised rest is offered later. And he, over and over again, warns them not to do what? With their hearts. Harden them, which is interesting, after over and over talking about the people that came out of Egyptian slavery, that's exactly the heart that Pharaoh had that prompted such destruction. The people ended up developing a similar hard heart And the author here warns us, warns his listeners not to do the same. And then he makes this allusion there at the end of chapter 4. He teases this. He's already done it at the very beginning, but he teases again that Jesus, in verse 14 of chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And let's see if I can, I'm not even keeping up. Boy, I blasted through that. All right. But he makes allusion to Jesus as our high priest. And I guess before I get there, I want us to talk about this list. Because we mentioned a few of these, the let us passages. And we've only gotten through about half of them, not quite half of them. But they start getting introduced here in chapter 4. And there are four of them here in chapter 4. Let us fear, let us strive, let us hold fast, let us draw near. He encourages them after pointing out their immaturity. I'll dip into chapter 5 a little bit, that let us go on to maturity. You should be more, you should be farther along than you are. So keep an eye out for these as we continue through the rest of the chapter or through the rest of the book. And I don't want to blast through chapter 4 before we read our memory verse together. So let's say this out loud. You can look at the screen if you want to. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What God's word is able to do, how would you describe it? What are those words? Why does he describe it in this way? Pick one. There's a lot to choose from. It's living and active. Have you ever heard of a book described that way? What does he mean by that?
It's not outdated. It's not out of touch. It's able to accomplish something.
Yeah. A 100%. Why? And that is why, if I can go on a tangent here, that's why people get upset at you for believing this thing that they say they don't believe in. They get upset at it. Why? Because the document, the word, demands something of the reader. They don't want it to be true because it forces them to make a conclusion about it. I've never met anyone that got upset about the fact that they don't believe in the Easter Bunny, because the Easter Bunny doesn't demand anything of me. It doesn't make any difference whether I believe or don't believe.
Got Luke here.
I just got done reading a 700-page book that covers 2,000 years of history. And the guy, book's hypothesis is that Christianity radically changed the direction of this world, so that's why it covers 2,000 years. He's not even a believer. That's what's funny about this. And the book goes up through 2018, I think is what it was. And he's saying, and it makes a very compelling case, and like I said, he's not even a Christian, that it is active right now. It is still radically changing the world. And so you can see a bunch of YouTube videos. I just saw one today from Sam Harris, and he was being asked, he's an atheist, why is it that there seems to be this sudden rise in theism? And he gives a really bad answer, right? But what's clearly happening is people are picking up on this. Like, this book gets us. That's something that Tony once said, and I think he's right on. It understands us in a way that's not always kind to us, but such as it is, it does get us.
That struck me last night. We were here, and Arturo responded to the gospel, even with a language barrier. Some people sat down with him and opened this book with him, and it changed the course of his life. And it's done that for me and for you all. A book did that. And it's still doing that. And we've seen it change drastically people. It's still cutting deep at the hearts of people. Nina, and then I'll hand that back to you.
I was going to say, the focus in Hebrews is Jesus and how much better he is than everything else. And in John 1:1, he tells us that Jesus, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah.
So Jesus is alive and active and more powerful. So it's more than just a book.
Absolutely.
It is a God who is alive and active and who is the Word.
Yeah.
So we can find out everything we need to know from Jesus and his life and his active.
Agreed. Yep. And then we've got Alan in the back.
It's amazing that he's chosen to reveal himself like this.
Mm-hmm.
The verse after our memory verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight. I think that's a great comfort to know, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account. Not only does he know us, but we know, because he knows us so well, we know we have to give an account of our life, and we've got to be prepared for our death. We've got to be prepared for the reality that our time here is limited, and we've got to respond to this one, and it cuts us to the heart. It knows us well, and we must respond.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, beginning verse 14-ish, gets us into this third section of the sermon, this new and better order of things under the high priesthood of Jesus. We've talked about some of these things already a little bit, so I won't spend too much time on it. But what we see in these three verses is what we have, what our high priest does, and how he helps. And so we have this first quote, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. And again, we talked about that, passing through the heavens. You know, does that mean he after his resurrection, he went up and ascended into heaven? Yeah, but he also passed through the heavens when he came down to earth. And so Craig covered some of the "let us" statements that have already been addressed up to that point. And then we see what we have is that we have Jesus, we hold fast our confession, I'm gonna kind of flip through this quickly, but our high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and so this statement made that his absence from us physically does not mean he is unconcerned or unable to help. It means, in fact, he's at the very place where he can help us the most, next to the throne of God, sympathizing with our weaknesses, serving as our high priest, tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin. And so, he helps us receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, which then leads into more discussion about Jesus and his high priesthood in chapter 5, talking about the roles and requirements of being a high priest, that a high priest has to be appointed or called by God. He is then to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins and to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And we see that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, he's gotten to this point, and he then in chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, well, about this we have much to say. Well, what was the "about this we have much to say"? Well, he's talking about the fact that Jesus is a high priest designated by God after the order of Melchizedek, and this is where he starts to get on to them then, to rebuke them for their lack of spiritual growth. He calls them dull hearers. And we talked about some of the other, translations of this: poor listeners, sluggish in hearing, slow to understand, and so forth. He told them that by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God. And he then tells them, you need milk. You guys are spiritual babies. And I think the emphasis, and I shared this statement, it really hit me. Spiritual growth is not an academic exercise, but is protection against unfaithfulness. It's not optional. Sarah said, if you're not growing, you're dying. And I think we all have to evaluate, am I growing? And if I say I am, where's the fruit that backs that up? And if there's no fruit to back it up, then it's probably not true. He warns them then in chapter 6 that, if you give up the blessings that you have been experiencing in Christ, it's going to be impossible to restore you to repentance. So this is very serious, but he ends with a message of hope. He says, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He encouraged them to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may inherit the promises. And I like how this connects with what we're going to read in chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He has better things in mind for them, even though they're headed down potentially a really, really dangerous path. He's not given up. God hasn't given up.
Mm-hmm. And that encouragement that he gives them there at the end of that section, verse 9, I found so helpful. At the end of listening to something so hard, for him to say, and Karen and I try to adopt this when we're talking with our kids, you don't want them to despair. When you're having to instruct them and encourage them to better behavior, remind them, though, I have seen your good work. I remember what you're doing. I'm not ignorant of it, and I have high hopes for you. I expect and see better things ahead for you. And God said that to us and did that for us, and the same way that he can give confidence to the readers here, he says that he does that because look back at what he did prior by giving this oath and this guarantee. Man, I wish we could spend more time with this, but we just recently in the last couple of weeks. But let's read verse 17 of chapter 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. God didn't have to, but he desired to. He wanted us to feel secure in this decision that we have made to give our lives to him, to be disciples of him. And he said, I want you to be sure of the things that I've promised you, and so I'm going to speak an oath against myself. And God is trustworthy. What he says always comes about without exception. His character is unchangeable, and that brings us such great hope. In the last 90 seconds.
Which he mentions four times right there.
He does. He certainly does. Hope. Yeah. Even in the midst of hard teaching, it's because of God's deep, deep love for us that he points us to this thing that is ahead and gets us to go, okay, let me look beyond what's now and hope for something greater. We have spent the last week and a half or so talking about Jesus as our great high priest. He's been teasing it over the first six chapters, and now he really gets back to this thing that he hoped he could go into more detail in chapter 5. Well, now he's back to it. Jesus, not a priest according to the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, to tease the rest of the book, this isn't the last he's going to talk about what kind of high priest he is. But chapter 1 speaks of him as one who is a divine high priest. Chapter 2, he's a sympathetic high priest. Chapter 3 speaks of him being faithful. Chapter 4, he's a conquering, rest-giving high priest. In chapter 5, he's perfect and sinless. We just finished covering the section where he is an eternal one. His priesthood will not end. But even in that same chapter, we didn't talk about it that much, but even just the comparison of Melchizedek being priest and king, therefore Jesus is a royal one. In chapter 8, he's going to talk about a covenantal one. He's a high priest of a better covenant, better than the one offered under Levi. Chapter 9 will be he's a high priest who offers himself, not just an animal, but he's going to offer himself as a sacrificial high priest. And chapter 10, we'll talk about he's the last one we'll ever need. He's a final and complete high priest.
Okay.
Yeah, Ruth.
Hey, I was reading the NIV about Melchizedek.
Yes.
And it said that he was a forerunner for Jesus.
Correct.
So my mind automatically went back to John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Being the forerunner for Christ.
Absolutely. And truthfully, the Old Testament is full of forerunners, right? Yeah. There are individuals that we read about that when Jesus comes along, we should feel the sense of, I know this guy. Yeah. I've been preparing for this guy. I've been waiting for him. Joseph is a forerunner of Jesus. Moses
types,
is a forerunner.
Shadows, yes. Preparers.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, yes, great connection there. I think we have run out of time. So, thank you for letting us kind of experiment with this. I found this helpful and kind of fun. We will continue the discussion of Jesus as the high priest, not so much of his role, but of what he offers in chapter 8. And John's going to do that for us starting on Sunday morning. Thank you all.